Pirates have numbered over 1,000, and already the impact of the crusade is going deep into the life of the churches of the capital area. High government officials have been in attendance from the very beginning. Senators, representatives, members of the cabinet, Vice President Nixon, as official Washington paused in the constant work of legislation to hear the gospel message. Your prayers have been answered during these dramatic days at Griffith Stadium. Many believe that a firm step forward has been made toward a spiritual awakening at this critical hour in American history. Tonight, Billy Graham and members of the team leave Washington for Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, to share in the Baptist World Alliance. Then, immediately following, during August and September, the Crusades in Switzerland and Germany need your prayer support. Even as you have stood with us during this past week, we need your continued prayer support for this further move towards seeing revival in our time.
I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than a horses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand.
Now for his message today, here is Billy Graham.
These 2 weeks in Washington have been the most profitable I've ever spent in the ministry. This crusade has been held at one of the most crucial periods in American history. Never have I sensed the Spirit of God in greater power. Never have people listened so reverently and expectantly to the gospel. In the audience, night after night, have been the people that run the American government. Senators, congressmen, and members of the cabinet. Heads of countless government agencies, social and civic leaders. Vice President and Mrs. Nixon have been in attendance, staying with bowed heads even through the benediction. Your prayers have been answered, as hundreds have streamed forward nightly to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. This has been the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This capital has gone through shock after shock during the past few weeks. As the president returns to this capital today from his Asian tour, he must have felt as did the psalmist who cried, "My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." I've heard more talk these past 2 weeks about war and peace than any other period in my life. There are thousands of people here dedicated to the cause of peace, but they're desperately afraid of war. Prolonged contact with a militant ideology has shaken our fondest hopes for peace in our time. Instead, it has kept before us the terrifying possibility of a global conflict of indescribable horror. The quest for peace is growing more elusive by the hour. Time was when men hoped for it and believed in the possibility of world peace, but two world wars and the present conflict have shaken their confidence. On the eve of World War II, Prime Minister Chamberlain returned from Germany with the optimistic report, "We have preserved peace in our time." Within months, Hitler had launched his first offensive that did not end until nearly every nation had suffered. General Douglas MacArthur, in his study of military history, concluded that there has been either a major or minor war every 2.5 years since the dawn of history. In the face of continued conflict, men have continued to hope for peace. The Bible itself has given reason for such a hope. For when Isaiah promised the advent of Christ, He called him Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He spoke of a time when he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Today, we know that this period has not yet come. In fact, the era of peace for which men have sought seems more distant today than at any time in history. Now we speak rather glibly of the possible end of history and are beyond hoping for an easy peace. With the discovery of the atomic bomb with its fearful consequences, many have refused to think in terms of its dangers. Instead, the masses in our nation have turned more than ever to sensual pleasures in their efforts to forget the real dangers. We are a nation dedicated to raising the standard of living, but with nothing to live for. As a people, we are dedicated to material progress, even though it is sure to stifle any spiritual advance. There are those who will ask, what does the Bible have to say about war? Does it not promise peace? Did not the angels sing one night long ago, peace on earth, goodwill toward men? Some have even blamed the church for its failure to bring peace to the world. The truth is, mankind has not yet accepted God's terms of peace. But the blame has been laid to the church more than once for her failure to bring peace on the earth. Christianity has not failed to bring peace. It has not been tried as a way of peace. Men still live their sinful and selfish lives, and they desire peace only for their personal gain. The Bible says, what causes war and what causes fighting among you? Is it not your passions that are at war in your members? You desire and do not have, so you kill, and you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. This is in James, the fourth chapter. Though he was a man of peace, Jesus did not promise peace in our time. When he described the times in which we would live, he said, when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for this must first take place, but the end will not be immediately. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. This was a part of a spiritual conflict between the forces of righteousness and the forces of evil that will go till the end of the age, said Jesus, when he himself would come back again. Man has always been reluctant to admit his sin. He has insisted upon his inherent goodness and his hope for our peace, while he has been bent on personal profit and pleasure. This nation is enjoying an era of unprecedented prosperity at the time when the world is on the verge of an eruption and a convulsion greater than anything history has ever known. Marquis Childs says that the sounds out of Asia are like the rumblings of a volcano about to erupt. But we have become so callous to every warning that we are numb when one more warning is given. When I stand before the microphones in Griffith Stadium night after night and warn the people of coming judgment, many times I feel that many of them are calloused and hard to the warnings of the Scripture. We have said wolf, wolf so long that now when wolf is sounded and the alarm is sounded, people do not flee the wrath of God to come. The persistent hope that peace will come has been cherished in spite of all the teachings of the Bible and of history. War and sin are related, the Bible teaches. Man was not created to kill and destroy, but sin came in, infecting and polluting everything in creation. You and I live in a world of conflict because sin is in the world. If the solution for sin is not accepted, there is no alternative but ceaseless conflict. It was only 10 years ago when the United States Nations was regarded as our hope for a peaceful world. James Hyde, advisor on the United Nations Security Council, said, it is our one hope, our one chance to keep the peace. Now, after a decade of frantic and dedicated endeavor, there is reason to fear that it may fail and war may come. Yet still, there is the passion for peace. And many people think, we'll muddle through. We've always come through. Certainly we'll come through again. I wish you could have been to the Pentagon this past week and heard some of the things we heard. I wish you could talk to members of the Cabinet and members of the Senate and Congress, as it's been our privilege to talk to them this week, and hear the rumblings and the fear that is expressed. One member of the United States Cabinet said, the situation is frightening. In China, they have called for an organized hate campaign, and they say that the communist world must organize to fight the West. Some time ago, Dr. Wilbur Smith called attention to the fact that the only specific reference our Lord makes to world peace is in the Olivet Discourse, in which he emphatically says that there will be wars and talk of war down to the end of this age. This prophecy, he says, is not followed by a promise of the cessation of war in this age. War will cease only when Christ the Prince of Peace reigns in the hearts of men. Has our hope for an era of peace been nothing more than another form of escape from grim reality? Can we not hope for or expect that golden age that we all thought was just around the corner a few years ago? Involved as we are with the accusation and counter-accusation, suspicion and deception, can we or must we abandon any hope for world peace? I tell you that if war and sin are related in any way as the Bible teaches, there is no hope for world peace until the problem of sin is solved. If war and covetousness are related, as the Bible teaches, the problem of war will not be solved until first the problem of covetousness is settled. Covetousness is forbidden in the law of God. It is a violation of His holiness and justice. And men who spurn God's law and cry irrelevant when it is invoked have overlooked the fact of sin and its effects. One of the things that causes war, the Bible says, is covetousness, greed, selfishness, and pride. All of these come from man's heart because he is a sinner. So war and sin are related. The problem in the world today that causes war is sin. Something must be done about sin, and that is why Christ came to the earth to die. But you say, if this is true, then there is no hope for the world, and peace is just a will-o'-the-wisp that we will never find. Long ago, God promised His people, I will give you peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through your land. From the beginning of time, man has hoped for this security, but he has hoped for it selfishly. Man has refused to seek it on God's terms. God gives man His formula for peace, but man has rejected it. The Bible says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. 20th century man is no different from his predecessor. He knows the promises of God for peace, but he continues to live in his sin. In the terrifying threat of some global holocaust, man has set himself against God and will not please God. Thus he must face the awful possibility of a third world war that could cause part of the human race to be destroyed. Today, we fear that our peace is threatened by communism. But each generation has had some similar threat. The power of Rome was a threat to the early church. In a short time, the followers of Muhammad swept across Christendom, threatening its very life. One movement after another stole peace from the world in our time. And Nazism and communism in the past few years have been the foe to peace. The president's rebuff at the summit and again from Tokyo has temporarily alerted the nations of the free world. We have been reminded once again of the deceptive strategy of a dialectical materialism. But we have not yet repented of our own sins of covetousness, greed, and pleasure. Our people cannot trust leaders behind the Iron Curtain, but they are foolish in trusting their own riches and material security. So the sin in the hearts of the people all over the world are the same. But I warn you that a showdown is near. Nations cannot ignore God's laws and prosper. The sin of covetousness had its own reward in time as well as in the judgment of God. The prophets of doom have never been popular. In the times of Jeremiah, when Jerusalem was facing certain destruction and the people with dispersion, there were those who came with pleasant words to restore the confidence of the nation. But Jeremiah spoke as a messenger from God, saying, they have healed also the hurt of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So now I might heal slightly the wounds of our nation by promising peace. But there is little peace in sight over the long pull. Ladies and gentlemen, I cannot stand before these microphones and scream, peace, peace, when I know there's no peace. I know that as long as there's sin in the world, we're heading for war and destruction. We must repent of our sins. We must be converted. We must come to the cross and find forgiveness of our sins before there's the remotest possibility of peace in our time. I know that's unpopular, but Jonah was a very unpopular preacher in his day. Up and down the broad streets of ancient Nineveh, he walked, preaching a monotonous sermon. Yet 30 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. This was God's sentence of doom pronounced on one of the greatest nations of the ancient world. But history records that Nineveh was spared for another generation. Why? Because Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and God always spares a repentant people. Today, the words of Jesus need to be repeated, for he said, "Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish." He not only said that to individuals, he not only says that to you, he says that to the nations of Europe, to the nations of the East, to the nations of Russia and China, to America. Jesus says, "Except you repent, you're going to perish as a nation." In a secular age, men see no relationship between world peace and national righteousness. It is mistakenly assumed that peace can either be negotiated or forced upon the people. What we cannot get at some summit, we think we can get by resorting to the use of deadly weapons. But today, the weapons of man's warfare are so deadly that they threaten not victory but annihilation. Today, fear and fear alone has suspended a shooting war. With mounting tensions, some error or foolish act might well plunge the world into its last war. Secular reporters and commentators are heard speaking often of Armageddon, that final and climactic battle. The recent scuttling of the Paris summit meeting had the temporary effect of creating solidarity among the free nations. Our revived patriotism has encouraged some. But as Lester Pearson, leader of Canada's Liberal Party, has said, we can react with firm words, stout resolve, and closed ranks to shock a crisis. But when the shock does not result in explosion, and the crisis seems to have passed, we return with relief to our Paola investigations, our adult Westerns, to our campaigns for higher subsidies and lower taxes. We long for what we think is normal living without realizing that what is comfortably normal for us has little meaning for the majority of the people of the world, or that the problems which face us in our tight little globe are unprecedented and may not be susceptible to solution by normal processes. Some great crisis is sure to come. It cannot be averted. But there is one remaining alternative. The alternative is individual and social repentance. Unless the people of our times will face the fact of personal and social sins and then repent of their sins, destruction in some form is inevitable. Mr. Pearson has said, man can now receive a message from a gadget 8 million miles away in outer space, a gadget whose course around the sun he has determined. But a message of peace across a curtain is blocked or misinterpreted or misunderstood. God's message of peace is first to the individual. Even if world peace never comes, there is the inward peace for all who come to God in deep repentance and sincere faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. As the Apostle Peter was able to walk upon the hazardous waves of stormy Galilee, so the trusting soul can rise above the ominous circumstances of the hour and walk with a God-given calm in the midst of some global storm. In the hour of his sore trial, the psalmist could sing, "Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." On another occasion, when he had been threatened from every side, he wrote, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever." This is the peace of which Jesus was speaking when he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." It is the peace he secured at tremendous cost. Paul once wrote, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross to him to reconcile all things unto himself." This peace can be yours today. And in the midst of world turmoil and uncertainty, Christ will give you an inward calm that cannot be affected by the circumstances of the hour. Receive him and trust him and let your soul be at peace. One of the social leaders of the city of Washington received Christ this past week. She said, "All my life I've been searching for peace. I never found it in money. I've never found it in entertainment. I've never found it in pleasure. But she said, I've found Christ, and I've found that Christ fills the vacuum of my heart. Give your life to Christ today, and you will be receiving the peace that he promised, and you will also enjoy the world of peace that is to come when his kingdom reigns from center to circumference. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, help us to see today that sin and peace are related. And until sin is cleansed, we cannot have the possibility of peace. Help us today to come to the cross and have our sins cleansed and washed by his blood. And may we find the peace that he offers in him. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
I've wandered far away from God. I'm coming home.
A preceding tape recorded.